This morning, as we come to the book of Romans, chapter 12, we are going to see how we who were once slaves to sin have received mercy from Christ, and He has set us free that we might serve Him with joy and gladness for the rest of our days. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you would join me in the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. If you're new with us or didn't bring a Bible, just want to encourage you to grab, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. It'll be on page 947. It'll help you to follow along with us as we will kind of work verse by verse through the first eight verses there in Romans chapter 12. Now, in our study of Romans, we've seen that we who are in Christ have been, as I said a moment ago, delivered from a form of slavery. We, like all people, were born under the bondage of sin. We were enslaved in a spiritual deadness. And that showed itself in every area of our life. And this is the situation for every person who has ever been born since Adam and Eve. We are born in slavery to sin. Whether we're religious or rebellious, this is our lot in life. And this sin is inescapable in our own power. No matter how smart or strong or creative we are, there's no way out of this slavery, and we are all destined to be condemned and to face judgment. But as we've seen early in Romans, in Romans chapter 1, 16, says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to any who believe. There is good news for rebels like us. There's good news for those of us who are enslaved to sin. The good news is about a man named Jesus, the Son of God who willingly came to live a life of moral perfection before God the Father and then willingly to die on a cross. And there on that cross, he died the death that we deserved for our rebellions against God. And He took the wrath and the judgment that we deserved. He paid the price for our judgment by shedding His own blood. And then He was buried. He lay in the grave for 3 days. And then He did what no one else has done. He was raised from the dead. And now the good news is that any and all who will turn from their sin and trust in Him, they will be set free from their slavery to sin. And they will be justified, meaning they'll be declared right with God. That God sees us now as He sees Jesus. We are clothed in His righteousness. And we are now set free to love and live for God. And this morning, as we come to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, we are going to see how we, a people who have received mercy, should respond to that mercy. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read these first eight verses, and then we'll talk about how they apply to our life as a church. Follow along with me. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. As we get started in this text, we need to notice the opening words of verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Those words show the connection between where we've been in Romans and where we're going for the rest of the book. So in your Bible study, whenever you see the word therefore, it should be kind of a flashing light to you to highlight that there's a connection that's happening. The author is saying to you, what I'm about to tell you is rooted in what I just told you. So he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And the word for brothers, it means fellow believers. It's brother and sisters. Speaking to the whole church. He says, I appeal to you. That's a term of passion. To appeal means to call someone alongside in order to urge them or exhort them or earnestly plead with them to do something. Kind of like a coach in the middle of an overtime game. So in the NBA playoffs right now, there have been a lot of great games, a lot of overtime games. And if you watch a coach in the huddle during those overtime games, he's getting them there and he's urging them to do the things that he's calling them to do. And it's that same kind of idea of what Paul is doing with the church in Rome and what he's doing with us even this morning through the Word. He says, I'm appealing to you about something. He's saying, in light of what God has done, in light of the mercy He's shown, there's an appropriate response that we should have. And this is key, not just to understanding this sermon, or to understand this book of the Bible, but it's really key to understanding what it means to be a Christian. You see, Paul always teaches by showing first the indicative, meaning what God has done, and then he gives the imperative, what we're supposed to do as a response. He builds the doctrine because it serves as the basis for our duty. So, Christianity is not just a list of do's and don'ts. Now, when you come to chapter 12 through 16, there's a whole bunch of do's and don'ts, okay? They're all over the place. But what we are to do must never be separated from what God has already done. You see, chapters 12 through 16 comes after the presentation of God's mercy toward us in chapters 1 through 11. God has shown mercy to sinners by justifying us through faith alone in Christ alone. And now we're called to live differently in light of God's mercy toward us. Doctrine and duty walk hand in hand in the Christian life. We love because He first loved us. We forgive as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. We extend mercy to others as a response to the mercy God has extended to us. God's mercy moves the church. In the rest of our time together, we're going to look at three particular ways that God's mercy should move this church. First, in worshipful surrender. We're going to see that in verse 1. Worshipful surrender. Secondly, continual transformation. Continual transformation. That's in verse 2. And then finally, in humble service. Humble service, verses 3 through 8. Now, I just want to be clear, for the rest of the time that we're in Romans, this mercies of God is what fans the flame of everything in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. That's what's fueling the fire, as it were, of application. So you'll hear that every time that we're together. So let's consider first how, number one, God's mercy moves us to worshipful surrender. God's mercy moves us to worshipful surrender. Let's look at verse 1 again. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, one of the main issues that we find in Romans, and really in the whole New Testament, is the question of what makes me and my worship acceptable to God. You see, because what happened was that as the gospel began to go out, and people began to believe in Jesus, the church that was assembled, that gathered together, began to be filled with people from all sorts of religious backgrounds. You got people who converted out of Judaism, who see that Jesus is their promised Messiah. You've got people coming out of all kinds of Gentile religions, paganism, idolatry, all these kinds of things. And as these churches got together, they found that there was a tension. And you really see it in just about every New Testament book. And the tension was this, that people who came to Christ out of Judaism were having a real hard time laying aside some of the old traditions that God had required in Judaism. So there was always tension in the church between Jews and Gentiles over whether you had to eat certain foods, whether you had to remember certain days or celebrate certain feasts or festivals, or whether new converts had to be circumcised and all these things in order to be pleasing to God. And the resounding answer in the New Testament is no to those things. And we'll see that specifically in chapters 14 and 15, which in one sense, I think is like the practical point of Romans, really shows up in chapters 14 and 15, where he says, all of what God has done should lead you to love one another. We'll see that, but that's sprinkled throughout here. But why is that so? It's because Jesus' work on the cross transforms what true worship is. Whenever you read through your Old Testament, you see that under the Old Covenant, your worship to God would be, part of your worship to God would be, that by faith you'd bring an animal, a sheep or a bull or a goat or a pigeon, and you bring it to the temple, and the priest would slit the animal's throat, and blood would be spilt. And that blood was spilt, in a sense, in your place. It was a kind of substitute for you, in which it would, as it were, allow God's wrath to pass over you, because blood was shed. Well, all of those shedding of blood in the Old Testament is a shadow of the one who would finally come, who would provide the ultimate sacrifice, who is Jesus. So when Paul calls us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, we've got to know that this is not to earn favor with God. It's not to add to Jesus' work. His sacrifice on the cross was perfect for all time. And it is now the foundation for our response to him. So Jesus willingly laid down his body on the cross. He presented it there as the ultimate offering. And now everything that we do after that is a response to that through Christ. Listen to this in 1 Peter 2:5. He says, we now, as a holy priesthood, offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So everything that we do as Christians is a response to what Christ has done. This idea of surrendering our bodies to God and saying, God, my body, my life is yours, is not to earn favor with God. The only way favor is earned with God is by trusting in the one who did that perfectly. Everything now is just a response out of gratitude and thankfulness for what he has done on our behalf. You see, there's a posture of our heart that's cultivated when we're deeply aware of what Jesus has done for us. When God begins to graciously open our eyes to see his abundant love for us, it produces a worshipful response of surrender. When we hear things like we've heard in Romans, like, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, in chapter 5. Or that he who foreknew us, based on nothing that we'd done, predestined us and called us and justified us and glorified us. Or that nothing that we can do can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that for some reason, he chose some of us to be vessels of mercy rather than vessels of wrath. When we see that kind of mercy from God extended to us, who we know we don't deserve it, what it should do is stir in us one primary response, which says, I'm yours. I don't deserve anything, but I'm going to fall down. And I am yours, my Lord. I'm yours. Mercy should lead us to a life surrendered to God in worship. And that's what Paul's calling for here when he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And I think it's really important to notice that he says, your body. So Christianity is not just some kind of intellectual exercise. It's not some philosophical playground where we just sit around and debate ideas. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is rooted in faith in Christ alone. But after that, and fueled by that, is a very gritty, every area of our life matters engagement. Every part of our body is His engagement. There's no compartmentalization in the Christian life. We are now in a relationship with Him that changes the way that we use every part of our body, every part of our being. Back in Romans 6, we saw that because He set us free, that we're to use our bodies as instruments for righteousness. So we use our eyes now. The call here is to present your body, every bit of it, as a living sacrifice. So your eyes now are used to look, not in sinful ways, but to look in awe upon God's creation and to see the beauty that He has made and make it marvel in our hearts. Our ears are now used to listen to music that stirs our affections for Him or to listen to voices of people who are in need. Our tongue is now used to sing, as we just did a moment ago, which may have been worshipful if it came from a heart driven by mercy. Our tongues are now used to encourage and to correct one another rather than to slander and tear down one another. Our hands are now used to serve and to heal and to help people, not to steal or to hit or to harm. Our feet are now used to walk in the ways that God tells us to in His Word. Sexual organs are now used for His glory in the proper context of marriage, not just in however we think would be best. Every part of your body is His. Full, complete, worshipful surrender. We are to be living sacrifices. When I was in seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, I remember there was a chapel where a missionary who had been serving in Africa came and he talked to us. I think it was during Missions Week or something like that. And he told a story of how he had been laboring in a particular village for a number of years. And eventually they saw basically a revival break out in this village. And really most of the village apparently repented and believed in Christ. And he remembers afterwards that there was a worship service where everybody was together and they were singing and they were hearing God's word read and they were rejoicing together. And people would come down front and they would put clothes and they would put some animals and they would put food there. And they were piling up offerings that they were giving to the church to be used for the glory of God. And the missionary guy said he remembers, because he was kind of in the back watching, and he saw this young girl who was kind of going back and forth. Said she couldn't have been any more than, you know, maybe 10 years old or something like that. She was kind of pacing back and forth. And he said then all of a sudden, she just took off. And she ran down the side and around the front and did one of those like full-on like Olympic dives and landed on the pile of all of the clothes and everything that was up front. And as she did, she cried out in her native tongue and said, I have nothing to offer but me. A girl had just been moved by mercy, and she saw everybody throwing stuff out there, and she said, all I've got is me. I think that's exactly what Paul wants. I think that's the exact right response, that all we've got to offer is us, every bit of us. Do you realize that God has given you a body so that you can give evidence to one another and to the world that Jesus is who He says He is, and that He is worthy of worship, and that He is worthy of being our Lord? That's what we are to do with our bodies. Listen to this from Galatians 2:20. where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh or the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul says we are to be a people who are surrendered in our lives. Are you surrendered this morning? Is every bit of your life, have you said it's yours? Or are there areas that you're hanging on to? That you kind of want to, that are so precious to you, that you want to do it your way rather than trusting him? Paul says no. He says, I live in this body, but I do it now by faith in the Son of God. So faith in Christ is not just a one-time thing that kind of marks how you begin the Christian life, but it's what marks every step in the Christian life. It's always a response of, I'm trusting you. That's why the psalmist keeps talking about, like, do not put me to shame. That means, like, Jesus, I'm throwing it out there, all right? I'm like, I'm going all in. Are you going to catch me? Are you here? It's that leaning of faith day in and day out where we're trusting him to show up. Is your life surrendered in such a way that if God doesn't show up, you fall flat on your face? Are you leaning upon him in faith so much so that if he moves, everything wrecks? Or are you fearful? And you kind of hold back and you got a finger on the wall. Like, I'm leaning a little bit. Well, he wants a lot bit. He wants it all. This is the kind of life that Paul calls us to. One that is holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Your translation may say reasonable or rational service of worship, which actually probably better catches the idea here. With the idea that it only makes sense. It's only right spiritual worship. It only makes sense to surrender your lives to God in worship after all that he's done. So tomorrow when you go to work and you're tempted to use your tongue to lie to get a business deal through or to withhold truth that you know needs to come out because it'll make you look bad, or you're tempted to tear down another coworker because you want to get that position, or you're tempted to not say something good about a coworker because they might end up getting exalted, remember, you are not your own. We were bought with a price. Christians are surrendered in worship. Or if you're at home tomorrow with the kids and you're wondering how anything that you're doing means anything at all because none of the kids are listening and the laundry's piling up and there's fire in the yard and, like, you don't understand what in the world is going on. Rather than just throwing in the towel, use your eyes to lift your eyes to the hills where your help comes from and cry out and say, God, help me to trust you. Even that act of crying out, that's worship and pleasing in his sight. This week when you're tempted to give in to porn or to read another one of those raunchy gossip articles that does nothing but feeds your flesh and stirs up lust or envy or love for the world, remember that your eyes, they're not your eyes anymore. They belong to the Lord. Worshipful surrender. So you close the computer and you use those feet to flee. That is worship. Worship is not just what happens in here. This may be worship if our hearts are behind it, yes. But worship is all the time. It's everything. We're always worshiping something. May it be Christ. Whatever your scenario is, recall his mercies to you in Christ. Shai preached on this text a couple of months ago. I posted a little clip on the blog of, he had a section where he recounted almost all of the mercies in chapters 3 through 10. I've got a clip on there where I list them all out and you can hear him do it. You should visit that and listen to those. Just let those mercies wash over you, or print them out and read over them, and let that stir your heart, that we might be a people who present our bodies as living sacrifices. And as many a preacher has said, the problem with living sacrifices is they tend to crawl off the altar. Well, if you find yourself crawling off the altar, the only right response is to cry out and repent and to crawl back on and to surrender again. And you'll find that in that dying to self and looking to mercy, in that process, you become transformed. Which brings us to point number two. That God's mercy moves us to continual transformation. God's mercy moves us to continual transformation. Look at verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So you've got to know this, that as Christians, we are always being pushed either to be conformed to the world and become worldly, as it were, or we are surrendering and being conformed into the image of Christ. And it begins here in verse 2 with the influence to avoid. Do not be conformed to this world. So what you've got to know is that right now there is a conforming influence that is going on around you at all times. An influence that is pushing on us and pulling on us in an attempt to get us to think and to act and to feel and to love in a way that dismisses God. This influence is called the world. In our text, the world isn't about a geographical location. So he's not talking about planet Earth here. Rather, he's talking about a spiritual organization. So if you're not familiar with Christianity, like, we really believe that there's an unseen world, a spiritual world. When Ben read that the passage this morning about the man who is demon-possessed, we think that our battle is not ultimately against flesh and blood, but that there is a spiritual world that is working against all of us right now to lead us away from God. The world, in this context, is speaking of a spiritual scheme or a spiritual system headed up by Satan, which tempts our hearts to resist God and find fulfillment in anything but Him. And again, if you're not familiar with Christianity and you're like, there it is, hocus pocus, I knew it was crazy. Listen, I just want you to know that you're falling into the trap. And everybody in here has been under that trap. We would ask for mercy to hang in there and listen and to see if you think it may be true. Because the world serves as kind of a magnet for our sinful nature that tempts us to live life without having God rule over us. Listen to this from Romans 1. It says that the people of the world do not see fit to acknowledge God. Now, this could come in the form of the angry rejector, which some of us were, who says, "You will not rule over me. I don't believe you would do this in my family. I will never worship you," that posture. Or it could be probably the more common passive dismisser. The person who can go for hours or days or weeks or months or years without even considering the fact that they are in God's universe and that they're breathing God's air and eating God's food and drinking God's drink. Now, sometimes worldliness can be spotted in our actions, but worldliness is much more a posture of our heart. It's a mindset. It's a way of thinking that's rooted in love for the world and the things that are passing away. Do you realize that every moment of every day, the world, the spiritual system, is calling you to conform to its way of thinking? Every TV show, every news report, every book, every article, every tweet, every commercial, every song, every conversation has a worldview attached to it that is either calling you to love this world here or to set your heart upon heaven. Everything is doing one of the two. There's no neutral. Everything. Have you ever felt that pull before? Just the pull of the world to just love what's here? In 2012, I was right before I came here as pastor of Delray Baptist. I was over on staff at Capitol Hill Baptist as one of the pastors there. And the lead pastor there, Mark Dever, or senior pastor, Mark Dever, takes his guys out at the Southern Baptist Convention every year for a nice meal and to kind of talk about what had happened during the year. Well, that year, we were in New Orleans, okay? We were in New Orleans. If you don't speak New Orleans. Anyway, and we go down and we had dinner along Bourbon Street. Now, we got there, and it was, you know, kind of before the sun had set, and it was just a pretty little place, and we just walked down there. I had never been to Bourbon Street before. And we go into this restaurant, and we eat, and we're in there for about 3 hours, and we're just feasting, and we're talking about what God had done in our lives and our families and ways we'd seen him work. It was really encouraging, edifying time. And then we leave, and the sun had set. And Bourbon Street changed a lot. The party was, it was hopping. And there we were, these 12 Southern Baptist guys, all dressed in suits, walking down the middle of Bourbon Street with everybody just losing their minds around us. And on each side, there were strip clubs, and there were places you can go in and get your you know, tarot cards read, and there's every place you could go in to just get drunk and all these kinds of things. And I remember just walking down the middle of that and feeling like the pull. And because we looked like we had money or something like that, the people were coming out of those particular places of business and saying, "Hey, fellas, come on in here. You're gonna have a good time in here." And it was just like Vanity Fair. And you could feel the pull. Now, by the grace of God, there's 12 of us there. None of us are going off and going to do that. But also, in that moment, the world seemed really clear. Because we had just come out of 3 hours of some of the most edifying, heavenly-minded conversations that we have all year long. And what it did was it helped us to see just the sadness of what was going on. Just the blindness and the darkness and how people were destroying their lives and having no idea that they were just duped. Just like every one of us who was walking down that street had been at one time as well. It was clear for us in that moment. But there are other times when it's not so clear. There's sometimes worldliness is blatant, but more often, it's kind of like carbon monoxide. It's a tasteless, odorless, deadly presence that, if you aren't careful, will, over time, make your conscience calloused. Your standards begin to become relaxed. Your hearts begin to become dull. Things that would have formerly brought shame, all of a sudden just don't so much anymore. Your affections get hijacked by death. Like, have any of you ever said, "All right, no TV for a couple months"? If you haven't ever done that, it's probably a good idea to try it. It's amazing how if you don't watch TV for 6 months or so, and then you watch TV, it is shocking how blatantly in your face the lie of world, love the world is. I'm not saying go burn your TV. Maybe you should. I don't know. That's between you and Jesus. But what I am saying is that it's there. And if you think for a second it's not, you're in big trouble. It's like the toad on the stove that boils to death without even realizing it. I wonder how much you have been conformed to the world without even realizing it. How much has the way that you think about what true beauty is has been affected by what the world says rather than what God says? The scriptures say, beauty is deceitful and charm is in vain. But a woman who loves the Lord, she will be praised. That's mocked in our day. And that's why some of you are, in some senses, enslaved to the mirror or the scale, to your appearance. It's because you believed a lie. Or I wonder how much of us have bought into and kind of gotten used to the world's way of immediate gratification. You want something now. Why have they not texted me back yet? Why have I not got an email back yet? Why have I not returned my phone call yet? It just turned green. Like, I mean, we are trained, especially, I mean, it's weird here, okay? But we are trained to now. I want what I want now. Like, we could order a pizza right now. You're like, somebody do it. Hold on. But, like, we could order a pizza right now, anything you want, and it could be here before I'm done preaching. That's the world that we live in. And I want you to know that that's dangerous for your spiritual life. When you're used to just getting what you want immediately and you build a diet on that, it's going to be hard to be patient when God says, wait. It's going to be harder to trust Him. It's going to be harder to spend 30 minutes in prayer. Like, honestly, think about it. When was the last time you had 30 minutes of undistracted prayer? Where there's no phones, no emails, you and Jesus. There's nothing magical about 30 minutes. We used to sing about sweet hour of prayer, okay? But like 30 minutes would be something these days. How much have you been affected by the world and been conformed to its image? Or how about its offerings of comfort and ease? Isn't it peculiar how much money and time and effort we spend with making ourselves comfortable in this world where we know it's all going to burn? Does your credit card reflect the fact that you believe that everything is going to burn and that only what's done for Christ will last? I wonder how much we've actually been conformed to the world. Listen, I've lived in small houses and I've lived in big houses. We're renting a big house right now with a sweet yard. I love it. I love it. But you know what? I've had to buy another couch that I never would have needed. And just all these little things. And Carrie and I were talking about it yesterday. Like, what is that? There's a danger there, I think. I'm not saying a new couch is bad.
He's preaching bad couch.
I don't care about the couch. What I'm talking about is our hearts. How much are you being affected? And let me say it this way. If you aren't actively, intentionally, knowingly fighting against worldliness in a way that you could explain it to somebody else, then you are being conformed to the world. There is no neutral in this world. Life is like a river, okay? You're either drifting towards worldliness or you're swimming against the current in the power of Christ. It's one or the other. There is no neutral. So how much different are you than your neighbors who maybe don't know Jesus? And I don't mean external things. What I mean is about the way that you think about love and life and what you devote your time and attention to. Are you being conformed to the world? I mean, sure, you've got to have a job and you've got to work maybe some long hours. But the question is, why? Why are you doing that? Is it so that you can get your kingdom and build your tower to the heavens so that you can make a name for yourself? Because that's what this city breeds. People move here and live in closets so that they can make a name and do something big and be remembered. And sometimes it has good motives. Many times it has good motives. Maybe it does. But maybe it doesn't. How much does your ambition have to do with the kingdom of God and the glory of God? Are you being conformed to the world? Well, Jesus came to set us free from the sad and shallow ways of the world. Galatians 1:4 says, He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus died to set us free. That's why it says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He says, don't be conformed. Don't let that happen to you, but be transformed. Let that happen to you. Transformed to what? To the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, just a couple chapters earlier, says we were predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. That's God's eternal purpose for your life, is to be made more like Jesus. Listen to this, word transformed. It's the same word in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Spirit who is the Lord. So if you're a Christian, do you realize that's what's happening right now? It's called sanctification. The Holy Spirit is transforming you little by little into the image of Jesus. So once you become a Christian, when you trust in Christ, you are justified. God's Spirit dwells in you now. And the Holy Spirit, if you got Him, He's got an agenda for your life. And that's to make you like Jesus. That's what He's doing. That's why when you sin, it grieves you, because that's not like Jesus. God's Spirit begins to, day by day, step by step, moment by moment, trial by trial, tear by tear, joy by joy, from one degree of glory to another, make you more like Christ. And the call for us here in Romans 12:2 is to engage in that process. How? Well, by the renewal of your mind. I want to be clear again. It is God who works the change, but we are to work with the Spirit and use the means that God has given for us to be changed. So that's why y'all have been sitting through this sermon so far. That's why Christians come to church. It's so that we hear God's word and let it wreck our hearts and change our lives. That's why we come back to evening service, so we can talk about what's going on in our life, so we can pray for that, and so that we can live in light of that. That's why we celebrate communion together in the evening services and on the fifth Sunday in the morning here, so that we can remember Christ and what He's done. That's why we in our personal lives read the Scriptures and memorize them. That's why we make lunch appointments with one another or open our houses and have one another over in order to build into one another's lives. These are means of grace that God has given. We must renew our minds, not by setting our minds on lies from the world, but on truths about Jesus. Because the antidote to worldliness is to think much about Jesus. And you're like, I know, that's the right answer. No, like, it's actually the answer. It's like really the answer. The antidote to worldliness is to think much of Jesus. The only way that you're going to reduce, or you're going to resist this seduction of the world's call is if Jesus is supreme and you see it for what it is. So what do you do to renew your minds to think much of Christ? What do you do? I encourage you to begin seriously with praying. Set aside time to go before the Lord. And I'm not just talking about the like, hey, well, I pray without ceasing. I'm always praying. I'm sure you are. I do that too. But like, I'm talking about like stop and pray stuff. Like step away and pray. And ask God to change you. Ask Him to make much of Christ. Listen, we do not want fake change, where we get the outside all looking right and we're acceptable with one another and everybody's, you know, your DVD collection's right, okay, good, and we've got all those external things in order, but we leave our hearts unmoved. That, what a sad exchange. And we want to plead with God to warm our hearts toward Christ. We want real change. We want to be set free from finding our identity and how we look or how much we weigh or whether we're trendy enough, or from materialism, consumerism, the countless things, bitterness, Like, we need hearts that delight in Christ. And He gives that. We've got to engage and cry out and ask for help. And it's not just a one time. That ask, seek, knock in Matthew 7, it's in a tense that means it's ongoing. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Because it's in that leaning into that we talked about earlier that a change happens. That's where it happens. And the result of this mind-renewing transformation is that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The result is that we test and discern and wrestle with situations according to God's will. And then we'll know what He wants us to do. So people ask, you know, we could do a whole sermon on, like, what's God's will. The simplest answer that I can give anybody is, yes, you can look up the places that says this is God's will for you, your sanctification, you abstain from sexual immorality, verses like that. But along with that, take small steps of obedience in the things that you know God wants you to do. Small steps. Is there some unforgiveness that you need to deal with? Let's do that. Are you sacrificing? Are you forgiving? Are you repenting? Are you fleeing from sexual immorality? Are you doing these small little steps? What you'll find is that you wind up exactly where you're supposed to be in the big questions. There's not some kind of like spooky deal. It's very simple. Trust the Lord and walk where He wants you to. Now, there's some valleys in the midst of that. But the Lord will give grace. And it's through that leaning in and looking up that He transforms us by His mercy. And as He does that, it will begin to flow out of us into service for others, which is our third and final point. God's mercy stirs us to humbly serve others. I'm going to read verses 3 through 8. We're not going to cover all of them, but we're going to read verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we all have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So just so you know, I'm not going to go through and describe what all of the gifts are and explain to you what all of them are. We're not going to do that this morning. So Wednesday night, in place of Wednesday evening Bible study, I'm going to do just a special deal on spiritual gifts, where we'll talk about some of the things that we'll hear, and like I'll walk through the lists that are in the New Testament, and we'll do that. That'll be this Wednesday evening. It's at 7 o'clock. It's in the back. So if that's of interest to you, that's what we're going to do there. In the remainder of this time, we're going to look at really what he's saying, though. Because his point isn't just to give you these spiritual gifts and to tell you what they are and like figure them all out and check that off. That's not the point. There's something behind it that has to do with how mercy should affect us. And that's that mercy should stir us to humbly serve others. And the link between humility and servanthood, it's a tight one. Because it is rare to ever find a proud servant. If we're going to lovingly care for others, it's going to begin with a humble estimation of ourselves. That's why Paul says there in verse 3, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. To think soberly means to have a clear and undistorted view of something. And in our case, it's just a clear and undistorted view of ourselves. It's a call to humility. And humility is critical because it brings unity in the body of Christ. So if you find a church where there's unity, you will find a people marked by humility. But if you find a church where there's disunity, you will usually find an excess of pride. Most church squabbles, at their root, are started with and sustained by people who want things their way. And they think that their opinion is more important than really everybody else's. That's why Paul warns this church in Rome and our church to think soberly about ourselves. We need to renew our minds and ensure that we remain humble before God and before one another. And nothing does that better than remembering that everything that we have is a gift of God's grace. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, "Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." God has assigned each of us differing gifts and talents and abilities and experiences to be used for Him and for others. And realizing that what we have is a gift, that doesn't produce pride. It produces humility. Now, some may struggle with the idea that God has assigned different measures of faith in verse 3 and different amounts of grace there in verse 6. But I think what's interesting here is that Paul doesn't address our temptation to pride by saying, hey, we're all treated equally here. He prevents pride by calling us to have a sober estimation of who we are based on a trust that God gave us what we have. That's where humility comes from. Pride is eliminated when we recognize that everything we have is a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This truth guards us from pride and the other side of the coin, which is despair. And both are very possible temptations for any of us. I mean, I go through that all the time. Some days I'll be like, I think too highly of myself. I'm like, man, I'm killing it. I'm a great pastor. And then, then I'll go onto some blog and I'll be like, Kevin DeYoung wrote another book. I'm like, I'm a loser. Like that guy, I'm never going to be anything. And like, I'm just back and forth all the, like, that's my life. My poor wife, she's like, boing, 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 who are you today? And it's because I'm controlled by pride. I am. Thinking too highly of yourself and thinking too lowly of yourself are both rooted in pride because the focus is on you rather than Jesus. I'll say that again. Thinking too highly of yourself and thinking too lowly of yourself are both rooted in pride because you're the focus rather than Jesus. So which one's your temptation? How does pride show itself in your heart? And we need to see it, and we need to ask God to kill it, because if we aren't careful, if pride is dominating our lives, the last thing that we're going to be doing is be concerned about loving and serving others, because we're going to be too worried caring about ourselves. We've got to look out for number one. This is where the church as a body metaphor brings clarity. Look at verses 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. When we think about how the church is like the human body, we understand why we need others, and they need us. There is a need for humility and interdependence on one another. If you haven't read 1 Corinthians 12 recently, I encourage you to check that out. So Paul uses the same metaphor there and shows how every single member is important. So I'm going to give you the cliff notes. I've edited the chapter. But he starts by talking to those who feel like they don't have anything to offer. So this morning, if you feel like, listen, I feel like I've got nothing to offer. Well, hear this. The foot can't say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. And that the ear can't say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. Then he asks, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? So I've had people say to me, they're like, listen, I can't preach like you, so I can't do anything. I'm like, really? I was like, it's a gift that I have, and you have other gifts. And I need you to use your gifts so that I'm free to use mine. And I need to use mine so that you're instructed of how to use yours. We need each other. And then he speaks of those who think too highly of their importance. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, which is supposed to be funny because eyes can't talk. Yeah. So, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Then he says, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, listen, each one of them as he chose. Like, you are who you are because God made you that way. I'm not going Joel Osteen on you. I'm just telling you the truth. Like, that's the truth. Like, God made you like you are and put you where you are for a purpose. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Because if one member suffers, they all suffer together. Delray Baptist Church, if we are going to be a church that thrives, we've got to be a church where everybody humbly does what God calls them to do. He has composed his church to be a body where we are to serve and care for each other. And each of us need to realize that we can't do it all, but we all need to do something. Humility is aware of its weaknesses, and a good steward is aware of its strengths. We need both. Like, I mean, real simply, so like, I'm not administrative. I've had to learn to do some administrative stuff. But this week we got some administrative help with Kelton come in. I just feel like 1,000 times better. I'm like, I don't play with puppies and look at rainbows a lot, but I felt that way this week. I was like, I feel free. You know, it's because part of the body that I was trying to be, I'm just not that. There's freedom that comes. So do you know what God has given you to serve the body? You need other brothers and sisters to build you up, and other brothers and sisters need you. Yes, you. Part of what makes a healthy church is for everyone to be committed to using what God has given them to serve each other and to help get the gospel to the ends of the earth. So some of y'all need to hear that you can't do everything. Focus on something, one or two things maybe, and just knock it out of the park. And then some of y'all need to hear that y'all needed to do something. So if you aren't actively serving, listen, there are plenty of places to do that. And then some of you may just be discouraged and just feel left out. Because as this church starts to grow, like when we were 30 people, you kind of know who everybody is, but we're at a point now where you just don't recognize everybody and you can feel left out. Like if that's you, I want to encourage you, come and talk to the elders. Like it's not a burden. Like we want to help. Let's help one another because we need you. Even if you feel like, well, nobody's talking to me, there's no relationships here for me. Like that's, I'm sorry that it's gone that way, but I just need you to know, we believe God's brought you here for a reason. We want to help you so that you can help the body. We need to know our place. And verse 6 says we've got gifts so that we can use them. Now, I'm going to give you 3 final things that we're going to close with just to think about spiritual gifts in general. I'm going to close out. Number 1 is that there are some things that all Christians are called to do regardless of how you're gifted. So there are some things that all Christians are called to do regardless of how you're gifted. So everyone has the honor and responsibility to love and serve each other. So if you don't have the gift of service, you don't get to be like, hey, I'm peacing out on that service thing. I ain't got that gift. Like, you can't do that. Like, that's not allowed, okay? You just can't do that. That's not how it works. So like, everybody loves and serves. Now, there's some who are uniquely gifted to serve, okay? Like, I think Patty probably has that gift. Patty and Pete, I mean, they serve like berserk. And there's tons of people who do that. But like some people just have that gift. More people need to exercise it, okay? Everyone also has the honor and responsibility to be a part of the Great Commission, meaning do evangelism and be involved in discipleship. So if you don't have the gift of evangelism, you still have the honor of talking to people about Jesus, about how they can know the Savior who died for their sins. So, I mean, I had people tell me that all the time. Well, I don't have the gift, preacher. I mean, listen, have you ever been around somebody who has the gift of evangelism? It's pretty cool. Like, there was a guy I knew, his name was Joe from Texas. That guy, like, he straight up had the gift of evangelism. So I'd be sharing with somebody for months, and they'd be like, I don't know. And then he'd go up to me and be like, Jesus. And they'd be like, I want to give my life. I'm like, what happened? How does that work? I ain't got the gift. I just didn't get that gift. But I still have the honor and responsibility to proclaim the name. And so do you. You have the same honor and responsibility to be involved in relationships with other people where you encourage and disciple one another. Every Christian has the responsibility to do spiritual good to one another. So even if you don't have the gift, we all have the responsibility for things like that. Number two, the best way to discern your gift is to serve in the context of honest community. The best way to discern your gift is to serve in the context of honest community. So the best way, I want to say, for you to figure out kind of how God's gifted you is not to do like a personality test where you're like, I'm an otter, man. How can you use me? I'm like, I'm not sure. Or do the spiritual gift test. Like, I don't think that's the best way. I think it may be a way. But if you go through a spiritual gift test and you're like, I'm a prophet, I'm an evangelist, I'm a teacher, I'm a pastor, and then, but nobody affirms any of that, you may not have that gift, and you may be off. Like, seriously, we can aspire to things, and that doesn't mean anything, really. Now, I think we should look at our areas of passion and begin there. So the best way for you to figure out how you're gifted is just to go, just jump in and start serving. And do that, as you build relationships, you'll have people who will help you to see areas that you thrive and you don't. So, if you want to jump in and serve, the hospitality ministry. Patty, can you put your hand up? Patty would love for you to give you an opportunity to do something, okay? Greeting, sound, children's ministry, missionaries to encourage, homebound members to visit. The city needs to be evangelized. New members need to be invited over for dinner. Sick members who need to be served. There's a whole list here. There's tons of ways for you to get involved. We want to help you. The best thing you can do is jump in and start serving and see what you love and what God blesses. And then thirdly and finally is your service of one another is best when it's fueled by the mercy of God. To conclude where we began, by the mercies of God. Because when mercy is what fuels your service, you're going to be much more patient with the people you're serving. Has God been patient with you when you failed? When you've dropped the ball? When you haven't written a thank you note? I found myself on the way over here while meditating on this point, getting irritated with somebody who didn't say thank you for something that I thought that they should say thank you to me for. But then the Lord's like, how's that going down there, you know? And you meditate upon all the times that he's been merciful to me and overlooked sin. Well, didn't overlook it. It all fell upon Christ. And God's mercy guards you from duty-driven service. So there's nothing worse than going like, I got to serve people in Jesus. Like, that's miserable. But when it's fueled by mercy, it's like wind in your sails. So the best way to stir mercy-driven service is to let your heart meditate on Jesus. Study his life by yourself and with others. Consider Philippians 2, how he gave up glory to come and serve us, even unto death. Consider John 13, how he washed the disciples' feet that he knew were about to run away from him in betrayal. Watch Jesus' compassion towards sinners and his hatred for dead religion, and ask him to cultivate in you a heart that loves to serve. So are you moved by mercy to surrender your life in worship? Are you moved to long for continual transformation into Christ's image? And are you moved by mercy in such a way that you extend it to others in humble service? May God mark us to be that kind of people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the depths of your word are endless. We thank you that you have given us much to consider. So we pray that you would stir us this morning. That wherever we are in this journey, God, that you would warm our hearts to delight in your mercy. Would you move us, God, to be a people who worship you with full surrender, who seek to not grieve and quench the Spirit, but to be conformed and transformed into the image of Christ, and to be a people who are moved to mercifully and humbly show mercy to others. God, please, We need you to do that in our midst. Teach us to love one another and to love our neighbor and to love those who do not know you. God, use that kind of love to make us a city set on a hill, the light that shines, that brings you much glory, and many, many to know you. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.